Now, in our studies on this subject from Egypt to Canaan, I have taken a few study booklets along. It will help you to follow the studies if you have one. Now, one of these was given out to all who are here this morning. If you are not here this morning, if you will raise your hand, someone will see to it that you get one. We have one for everyone who is in the meeting. There's some here. Find our lesson for tonight on the first page with printing on the sheet, page 4 in your little booklet, and we're going to read from the book of Exodus, chapter 1, but we will begin with the 26th verse of the last chapter of Genesis. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and all the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore did they set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. I would like also to read a verse in the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 11, and verse 8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, the reason I have read this verse from Revelation is to give ourselves a license tonight to speak spiritually of things that happened actually in the book of Exodus. I suppose the Bible is the only book in the world where incidents are related that are types and prophecies. If you were to read an ordinary book, even a book of history, you would close the book and you would be finished with it. You had read an order of events and you had absorbed them, and you would be able to speak intelligently about them. But this is not true of the Bible. The tiniest little event that is recorded in the Bible may be an event that has a prophetic teaching connected with it. And possibly it also is an event that is a type or a picture of things that are even true today, and they are helpful in the lives of God's people, and they have a message for the unsaved. This is true of the studies that we're going to be engaged in night after night. The story of Israel's deliverance out of Egypt into Canaan, and the things that happened to them along the way, have far deeper significance than just incidents that took place. We noticed this morning that the incidents in the wilderness have a definite bearing on Christians today. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we found five things that were spoken of that are true in the lives of all God's people typically. And then we found five things that the children of Israel did in the wilderness that stand as red lights, and they are warnings against those things taking place in our experience. Then we notice that all that Israel experienced in this journey was typical of what Israel will pass through again in a coming day. And just as God, by His mighty power, took His people out of Egypt, that part of the model, and led them through the Red Sea and sustained them for 40 years in the wilderness and brought them into the land of Canaan, so God said He was going to exert His mighty power in gathering them out of all the nations of the world in which they have been scattered and bring them back again into that land. As we are nearing that time, this incident and these journeys have special interest to us. We hear more of Egypt today than we did when I was a boy. Egypt scarcely featured in the newspapers. You knew it was somewhere in Africa. You learned its location when you studied geography. But as far as it being a factor in world doings, nobody thought very much about it. And yet that little country in the last year or so has become alive with interest. And when the king of Egypt speaks, people pay at least a little attention to what he says. Had I had this model several years ago, and had we had on it the Gulf of Aqaba, very few people would have ever heard of it before. And yet recently, you have heard of all Israel's difficulties in connection with sailing vessels through the Red Sea and into the Gulf of Aqaba. It has become rather alive in the thinking of people today. And all this leads me to believe that the time is very, very near when all God's dealings, typically way back in the book of Exodus, are going to be relived in their experience. But we want particularly in these meetings to look at Israel's experiences as pictures of Christian experience, and their deliverances as pictures of the deliverance of the sinner. Now, pictures are rather peculiar in this way. Not everybody sees everything in a picture. Some people can look at it and see very little in it. Some people can look at it and see a great deal of detail. I remember once we were picking out some pictures for our choice cleaning calendars, and I had picked one out that I thought was very nice and quite suitable, and I had shown it to two or three people, and they thought it would be all right, and we were about to send for it and decide on it, when someone said to me, "Well, did you look at that picture carefully? And I said, "I thought I had." And I looked at it again, and I found out that one of the gentlemen in the picture was smoking a pipe. And they said, "Well, would you want to put that picture on your calendar?" And it had missed me altogether. Now, I had seen something in that picture that the other party hadn't seen at all. So it is with these pictures in the Bible. One person will see what another person does not. But yet they're all pictures, types and shadows of experiences that God's people pass through. Now the chart is divided into three parts, as we have noticed, or the model. We have Egypt over there, with Pharaoh sitting on his throne, and Israel in bondage, and the ten plagues pictured in the front part, and the pleasures of Egypt behind, and then the Passover night away in the back part of it. Then in the central part of the model, we have the wilderness, with the golden calf, and the rock, and the manna, and Sinai, and the tabernacle, and all the things that they experienced in the wilderness. And then away at the top of the model, we have the priests ready to cross over Jordan and enter into the promised land. Egypt, the wilderness, and Canaan. Now for many, many years, God's people have thought of Egypt as the world which is right, and the wilderness as Christian experience, and Canaan as heaven. Now, I have no fault to find with that interpretation of the picture. It's a progressive experience that each of us take who are saved by God's grace. Egypt, the place where we were by nature, where we were born, that will be our study for tonight. The Canaan Christian experience, covering our whole lifetime, will take up many of the nights. And then finally, Canaan may speak of, and sometimes people do speak of it, as heaven. And crossing Jordan they speak of as death. They sing at funerals, "I won't have to cross Jordan alone." And was it not John Wesley who said, On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. That is one sight that we get in the picture. Then others say, no, I don't think I see that in the picture. I see all right that Egypt is like the world and that the wilderness is kind of like Christian experience. But I don't expect to engage in warfare when I get to heaven. I don't expect to meet the King of Jericho. I don't expect to gird my armor on. I expect to lay it off. I don't think Canaan is a picture of heaven. I think Canaan is the picture of the heavenly places where we are in Christ Jesus and where we put on the whole armor of God and engage in warfare. You see, it's the same picture, but one sees in the picture what another does not see. And then there is a third way in which we can look at the picture. Instead of thinking of it progressively, leaving Egypt, going through the wilderness, entering into Canaan, whether we take Canaan to be heaven or the heavenlies, there is a sense in which the believer is in all three places at the same time. We can speak of him as being actually in Egypt, experimentally in the wilderness, and positionally in the land of Canaan. Now maybe you see something in it that is different again, and who is going to say that you may not? One of the lovely things in these pictures that God gives us in the Bible is that they adapt themselves to our need and to our condition. That is what makes the Word of God a living book, and it is a living book. In contrast to everything dying in the world and passing away, we read, but the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. And one of the characteristics of living things is adaptability. A child who has just learned to read can take this book, and this book can be adapted to meet the need and experiences of that child. A professor with all the degrees he cares to receive can take this book and it can adapt itself to the needs of that wise man in the world. And it can meet the need of every one of us, no matter what our condition may be. Now, if you have your little booklet open at page 4, you'll notice that our topic is slavery in Egypt. What a subject that is. And yet it is a pictorial subject. And I would like to say at the outset that Israel's slavery in Egypt is a picture of the slavery and the bondage of sin. And every person outside of Christ is a slave to sin, a slave to passion, a slave to Satan. And the story of Israel's deliverance from slavery is a picture illustrating the deliverance of a sinner from the bondage in which he is found. Many a sinner, like Israel in Egypt, has given up all hope of deliverance. Their language is like the language of the poet who said, I've tried in vain a thousand ways. I know we use these words in another sense, but that is true of the slave to Satan and the slave to sin. One thing is certainly true, that no slave can possibly deliver himself. He cannot break the bonds that bind him. If he's going to be saved, if he's going to be delivered, that deliverance must come from some source outside of himself. And if there is anyone listening to me tonight who feels the bondage of sin, who feels utterly helpless and unable to break the bond that binds him, let me tell you that although you cannot deliver yourself, there is deliverance, there is salvation. And God has gone to the pains of recording this entire history in the Bible to give you a picture of salvation and deliverance through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have subdivided this title, Slavery in Egypt, into three main parts. First, the land of Egypt. Second, the king of Egypt. And thirdly, the slaves in Egypt. Now Egypt, you will notice in our first part, is like the world. That is one reason why I have read from Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8. In that verse we read about the place where our Lord was crucified, and strangely enough we read that it was Egypt. Now you know Jesus was not actually crucified in Egypt. We sing of it, do we not, as being outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And yet, when God wants to give us a picture of the world in its totality, he links Jerusalem and Sodom and Egypt together. In other words, he says, it's in the world that Jesus was crucified, and that world is typically Jerusalem, Sodom, and Egypt. And you could go on and you could say it's Moab too, and it's Babel. All these countries in the world taken together picture the world. But this is a sad part of the world. In this world, Jesus was crucified. We speak a great deal today of space areas and bodies in that area and so on. And we become conscious of these things. But it will make little difference what is discovered. It'll make very little difference what people find out about areas unknown today. This little spot called the earth will be eternally distinguished from every other part of the universe by this little fact, where also our Lord was crucified. There are multiplied millions, and they say billions of objects in space. many, many times larger than the earth and the sun. And our mind begins to reel as we hear figures concerning these wonderful exhibitions of the mighty power of God. But in all these places was the Son of God crucified. Oh, friends, sometimes it makes me feel ashamed to be an earth dweller. Makes me ashamed to think that I found on this planet called the earth, for it's Egypt, it's the place where our Lord was crucified. Mr. Borum, in one of his books, pictures a conference of the universe. And he supposes that there are delegates from every inhabited part of the universe, if there are inhabitants in other parts of the universe. Ever engaged as naturally they would be in a conference. But one man seems to be out of the whole affair, doesn't seem to fit in at all. No one pays much attention to him, and he doesn't seem able to get any response to his trying to break into conversations. And finally he very rudely says, "You know," he says, "I came from that planet they call the Earth." And still they don't pay much attention to him. And finally one person says to him, "You mean that little tiny, tiny speck of a thing way over there in the distance, you can hardly see it? You mean that little tiny thing they call the Earth?" And he says, "Yes, I came from the earth." "Well," he says, "you know, we don't think very much about the earth here." "You don't," said the gentleman. He said, "No. You know, one time the Lord of the universe paid a visit to that little tiny speck of a thing called the earth. And they took him and nailed him to a piece of wood. And sent him back with wounds in his hands, and his side, and his brow, and his feet. We don't think very much of that little speck of a thing in the universe." That's only a story, friends. But that's actually true. Egypt, we read in the book of the Revelation, where our Lord was crucified. Now, the names of Egypt are not too suggestive, only that they are found named by Cam in the land of Ham and Rahab. Some people, in reading Psalm 87 and Psalm 89, I thought that Rahab meant the harlot of Joshua chapter 2. And when we have question nights and series of meetings, as we sometimes had, we're almost sure to get a question about this woman in that psalm. Whereas you'll notice in our notes that Rahab is a poetical name used for Egypt, and it signifies insolence, fierceness, and pride. Now the second subdivision of the land of Egypt is its prosperity. And Egypt was a very prosperous country, teeming with industry, someone has said, rustling activity of this oldest existence and most powerful civilization. He speaks of ships from the sea anchored in the Nile, some from India, sailors, stevedores, mariners, passengers, 2,000 little towns and villages lining the Nile. There are great pictures given of the prosperity of Egypt, and the source of that prosperity was the river Nile. As you know, rain was not known in Egypt, and the river Nile overflowed its banks every year, and the result of that was great prosperity in Egypt. Years ago, when we used to hear preachers preach on Egypt to Canaan, they used to tell us that the source of the Nile was not known. Now, I don't know if that is true today or not. People have discovered so many things recently, and it's almost impossible to keep up with these discoveries. But for centuries and centuries, the folks in Egypt enjoyed all the blessings of the river Nile and never knew the source of the Nile. Nobody seemed able to tell just where it came from. And in that, there is a picture of the prosperity in this world. This world, too, is wholly ignorant of the source of its blessings. All that the worldling enjoys, everything that you, dear sinner, today have appreciated, comes from God. It's a God who holds your breath in his hand. It's the God who gives you the power of thinking and the power of enjoying, and who gives you 10,000 blessings that you appreciate and that you never have known the source of and have never turned to God in thanksgiving for. That is the picture that little river Nile at the extreme end of this model presents to us. Without it, Egypt would be like the Sahara Desert, and yet Egypt never accepted it as from God. I was in a restaurant some time ago with a group of Christians, and we suggested, as we always do, that someone should give thanks to God for the food. And the brother who did, he not only thanked God for the food that we had on the table and the food that was to be brought on the table, but he thanked God for all the food that was eaten that day in that restaurant. And he told us, you know, it says in Timothy that we are to give thanks for all men, and he took that little word for to mean in behalf of. Here was that man sitting at the next table. He never bowed his head to give God thanks for his food. Maybe he was like the Egyptian. Maybe he didn't know that his blessings came from God. Maybe he never realized the source of these blessings. Just a week or two ago in the Sunday School Times, I was rather struck with a little incident that was printed of a baker. And he had the barrels of flour that were mixed together for the bread. And his daughter tells the story. She says, many times my father would see this vast amount of flour mixed up, and he'd take his handkerchief and he'd put it on the floor of the bake shop, and he'd kneel on the floor and he'd thank God for that large amount of bread which was to feed the hungry and for which God maybe would get no thanks at all. That is the world, friends. That is the picture that we have in Egypt. a picture of great prosperity and great blessing, but no acknowledgement of the source of these blessings. Are you like that? Have you thanked God today from your heart for the blessings that you enjoy? Oh, how tragic it would be if God would remove these blessings. He did that with Egypt. He removed the blessings and he sent flies and he sent hail and he sent frogs and he sent lice and he sent death. And 10 times he took away the blessings that he had given to them. And who knows, but God may do that again. He will do it again, friends. For as we were noticing this morning, every one of these plagues is repeated in the last book in the Bible. In the book of Revelation, we are taught that what was experienced in Egypt so long ago will be experienced once again in the history of the world. Egypt was not only a place of prosperity, it was a place of wisdom, for Moses was brought up in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. It was a place of riches, for Moses forsook the treasures of Egypt. It was a financial center, but it was a place of sin. We read in the Bible of the idols of Egypt in Ezekiel, and we have noticed that each of the 10 plagues is directed against its idolatry. It's a place of pleasure, for Moses esteemed the riches of Christ greater pleasures, represent the pleasures of sin for a season. But withal, it was a place of ignorance. Its king knew not Joseph, and he says again and again that he did not know the Lord. Who is the king of Egypt? Of course, the king of Egypt in the Bible was Pharaoh. That was not the name of one king. That was the name of a whole line of kings. Pharaoh was like emperor or king or something of that sort. It was a title. It was not his personal name. But in that, Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, is a picture of the devil, the prince of the world. That is his political title. But the devil also has a religious title. He's the god of this world. And the devil has a professional title. He is the prince of the power of the air. And just as Pharaoh was a real monarch in Egypt, so the devil, friends, is a real ruler in this world. There are things that happen in this world and happen every day that can only be accounted for in one way. And that is a superior, unseen, hidden power working behind the scenes. People do their best to control events. And then things happen the very opposite way. And in governments, and in homes, and in assemblies of God's people, sometimes there's only one solution to difficulties, and that is the power of the devil. Let me tell you, is very powerful. Let me tell you, he's very cunning. The Bible says he transforms himself into an angel of light. And he is very, very real. If you read of the Pharaohs in the Bible, you will notice that in pride and rebellion and in oppression, they are just pictures of the devil. Now we have come to the last part of our little outline, the slaves in Egypt, and they are a picture of man by nature. How did they come to Egypt? Well, they came to Egypt with their forefathers. They could look back and say, I'm here because Jacob came here. That's a little picture of our position in the world, friends. We are not here actually by choice. We are here just as Israel was in Egypt. But notice their captivity in Egypt. There were taskmasters to afflict them. There were bricks and mortars to burden them, and there was death to reduce them. Oh, our heart goes out in pity when we think of slavery, when we think of bondage. Some of us have recently read or reviewed books telling of modern slavery. Slave camps have again become living in our experience, and we read newspaper articles concerning them, and our heart goes out in pity to the slave. But would you believe it, friend? Every unconverted sinner is a slave of Satan, a slave of sin, a slave of passion. A lady came to me, a professional lady, a member of the Santa Club, high in social circles. And she said to me, Mr. Pell, I'm a slave, I'm a slave. And I knew her quite well, and I was rather surprised. She didn't look as if she was a slave to drink. Although she was a physician, I didn't think she was a slave to opiates. And I said, a slave, what are you a slave to? She says, I'm a slave to a lying tongue, she said. And I looked at that lovely lady, and I was surprised. Yes, she says. I'm a liar, she says, I'm a slave to it. And then she tried to excuse it. She said, you know, when I was a little girl, I lied out of things and escaped punishment. It was the best way to do it. And she said, it's just grown on me and grown on me. And now, she says, I get in all kinds of trouble. I'm a slave to lying. You know people who are slaves to drink. I was in Toronto some time ago, and a friend of mine chased me around the city and finally found me. And he put a little long thing and then wrapped in a newspaper on what they call the Chesterfield in that country. And he carefully unwrapped it and showed me a thing about that long. And he said, do you know what that is? I said, no. Well, he says, your education has been sadly neglected, which he didn't need to tell me. Well, he says, that's an opium pipe. I says, an opium pipe? Yes, he says, that's all silver and it's carved out of solid ivory. He says, that's an opium pipe that's worth a lot of money, he says, and I paid a lot of money for it from a Chinaman or a man who came from China. But he says, there's a history connected to that opium pipe. He says, there was a man in China who had houses and wives and goats and businesses and that pipe. And he pointed to a little silver knob. He says, would you believe it, Mr. Pell? That man put all his houses and all his wives and all his goats and all his business in that little knob there. Put it all in that thing. And when it was all gone, then he sold this and bought a cheaper one. And he began to put the proceeds of it in there. Why did he do that, friends? I'll tell you why he did it. He did it because he was a slave. He was a slave. I have written for one of the Sunday school papers recently a little story of a lady who traveled in Africa, not a missionary, but a Christian. And she was detained because of the floods longer than she had intended to be. And she noticed one old man continually going to a little hut and then staggering out of it, hardly able to walk. And she pitied him. She said to him, sir, why do you always go to that place? He looked at her and he says, do you think I would go if I didn't have to? Oh, she says, you don't have to. He says, but I do have to. And he told her a similar story. Everything he had brought to that place. Now he had nothing anymore to bring. He'd worked for the owner and pay past debts and build up a little reserve. And he'd keep going. And the lady said, oh, I wish I was a missionary. I wish I knew how to tell this man how he can be delivered from that bondage. But he thought, well, I'm not a missionary and I don't know how. So finally she said, well, I know somebody who can deliver you. You do, said he. Who is that? Oh, she says, that's Jesus. Well, he said, where is he? He says, if I could go to him and if he could help me, I certainly, if it's at all possible for me, he said, I'd go anywhere to get to him to get deliverance. And she thought again, oh, I wish I was a missionary and knew what to say to him. But finally a happy thought struck her. She remembered that when Jesus went to heaven and the disciples preached about him, they talked a great deal about the name of Jesus. So she says, well, I can't take you to him, but I'll tell you, there's power in his name. His name is Jesus. Now just remember, there's power in Jesus' name. And she left. The waters subsided. Several months afterwards, she came back. And she found, friends, that there had been power in Jesus' name. When that craving came to this person, he remembered the name and he repeated it. And he found that the very name of Jesus is a name of power. Oh, dear sinner, captive sinner, bound by the chains of sin and Satan, plunged in the depths of slavery. Let me say to you, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In future meetings, we trust in the will of God to see just how that salvation That deliverance was pictured in Israel's case. But don't wait for that, friends. Trust him tonight. Come to him with all your woe, with all your sin, with all your bondage, for he is able. He is able to save. He is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Would you like him to pray for you? Not going to say, would you like us to pray for you? Would you like him to pray for you? Would you like to have a part in his prayer? Oh, then, friend of mine, come to God through him tonight. Let us pray. We invite you to the meetings every night this week at 7:45, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. And then again next week, God willing, the same hours. If there's anything you would like to talk about, and if we can help you, we're your servants for Jesus' sake. Now, we have one of these little booklets for everyone who comes to the meeting. If you want two of them, or six or 12, like people do sometimes for a class, we're putting a nominal price on book number 2 or book number 10 or 5. And that is 25 cents apiece, which is a very low price. But we feel that you would be freer to take them if you wanted more than one, if there was this little price on it than if they were given away. But the one copy you're entitled to, and one to come to the meeting, even if you